Hey, open up to the book of Jude, family. If you're new here, that's where we're at. So leading up to Easter, and you know this if you were here last Sunday, leading up to Easter, we are preaching through the fifth shortest book of the Bible, y'all, the book of Jude. And it's small, but it's easy to find. Just go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, turn a left, and it's right there before Revelation. It's the book right before the book of Revelation, family. And we're in this book. Pastor Brian did a phenomenal job last Sunday of kicking things off, and I'm going to pray for us right now, and we're going to dive in Jude chapter 3, but I'm actually starting in verse 1. So verse 3 is assigned to me, but I'm picking up in verse 1, and it's not because Brian's sermon wasn't good. It's just because we have to start there, or it's not going to make any sense. So before Brian gets mad at me, I'm just letting y'all know that's what's up. Let me pray for us, family. Jesus, we love you. I just think about even just that song that we just sang, Lord, that the joy of knowing you, the joy of singing to you, the joy of worshiping you, the joy of even gathering in a place like this and hearing from your word and allowing your truth to wash over us, Lord, what a gift. And yet the truth is there are some perhaps in this room right now who don't know that joy. They've never trusted you, Jesus, as their great God and Savior. And so that I pray right now, Lord, that you would speak to every single one of us, including those in here right now who may not know you as Savior, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you speak through this text, you speak through this word, and that you would allow us to see truly who you are. Allow us to see what it is that you wanted these people so long ago who this book was written to see. And I ask and pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. All right. So Jude, the book of Jude, and I think I said chapter 1 a while ago, which is weird because there's only one chapter, so we'll just refer to the verses from now on. I will start with this. So one evening last week, I was sitting on my front porch in a rocking chair reading a book, and what's scary about that is I'm actually enjoying that more. And so I think I'm just getting old, right? Because like I look forward to that. I'm like, man, I just want to sit in my rocking chair and read a book. And so I'm out on our little front patio thing, and I'm reading a book, and I'm in this rocking chair. And as I'm doing this, my 6-year-old daughter Madeline, who many of you know, comes walking outside, and she sits in the chair right next to me. And so I look over at her, and as I look over at her, I see that she's got this really serious look on her face. And she hadn't said anything yet. She's just looking straight ahead, and she's got this very serious look on her face, which, just you know, it's kind of out of character for her. Like that's just kind of not her personality. And so I'm just looking at her, and then finally she offers this up. Finally, she says, "Daddy, I need to talk to you about something." I'm like, man, she's six. Like, what 6-year-old says that? And so I'm like, this must be serious. And so I close my book and I look at her and I go, baby, what is it? What's going on? And she says to me, Daddy, teacher taught us something very important today and you need to hear it. I'm like, baby, what is it? What did teacher say to you? And No Life Family, here's what she said to me. She said, Daddy, do not take the wax out of your ears. I'm like, dude, what? She goes, Daddy, do not take the wax out of your ears, because teacher says that if a bug crawls inside of your ear or if a piece of dirt gets inside of your ear, the wax will protect you. So Daddy, do not take the wax out of your ears. And I'm looking at her and I literally didn't know what to say. So I said, baby, I promise I will not take the wax out of my ear. I promise. And she says, thank you. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm looking at my daughter, and I'm going, man, here's what's so crazy about this. Like, my daughter, at this moment, like, to her, the most critical warning she could possibly give me because of what her teacher had taught her that day. And by the way, at first I didn't believe her, so I Googled it, and apparently it is true. Like, wax is good because it, like, protects your ears from foreign objects. And so for her, because she learned this in her kindergarten class that day, man, that to her was the most critical warning she could possibly give me at that moment. Because if she did not give me this warning, then maybe, tragically, that night, I might reach for a Q-tip. And I might try to clean out my ears. And if I cleaned out my ears, then maybe in the middle of the night, a spider would crawl into my ear and somehow make it to my brain. And who knows what might happen then, right? And so my daughter's thinking, in love, I have to warn my daddy. I learned this. And so I love my daddy. And so I want my daddy to know this because I love my daddy. I'm going to warn him. Now, here's why I tell you that crazy story, family. Here's what you need to know about the book of Jude, as short as it is, as brief as it is, the fifth shortest book in the Bible. The important thing you need to understand is this. The book of Jude, and honestly, it's a letter. It's not even a book. We call it a book, but it's a letter. The thing you need to understand is this, beloved. The book of Jude is not just some casual letter that was written by the half-brother of Jesus some 2,000 years ago to a random church on the other side of the world. But instead, family, just so you know this, like the book of Jude is actually a warning to a church that is in grave danger. And I think this is important for us to know, man, because what can happen is we can casually approach books of the Bible and just go, okay, what's next on the docket? What's next on the queue? And we work through books of the Bible, but you have to understand, family, this is so critical to get. Like the book of Jude is a warning that's being written in love by the half-brother of Jesus to a very specific group of people. And what's fascinating about this incredible book is that these words that were written some 2,000 years ago, family, that guess what? They're still just as relevant today as they were when they were first written. And we're going to see this. I think we're going to see this even more clearly right now. So let me show it. I mean, let's dive in. And again, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Brian did an incredible job. Pastor Brian did an awesome job of walking through verses 1 and 2 last week. So we're not going to dig into those. I just want to read them so that verse 3 makes sense. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who were called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, time out for a sec, family. Here's what's so crazy about what we just read. You gotta backtrack a little bit. According to what we just read right here in verse 3, the book of Jude is actually not about what the book of Jude was supposed to be about. You gotta get this. You gotta pick up on this. And we see this in verse 3. It's kind of a crazy thing to think about. But from what we read right here, apparently something had occurred in this church that Jude is writing to cause this brother to change the entire topic of his letter. Did you see that? Did you catch that in verse 3? Look at this again. Like Jude literally just said to his family, he said, hey guys, listen, here's what I was going to do. I was going to write to you about the subject of salvation. That's what this letter was going to be about. I had it all, had an outline already. I knew what I was going to write about, right? It's much like preparing a sermon, right? I had it already. I knew where we were. I knew what the schedule said. I knew what it was. I needed to write to you. I was going to write to you about the topic of salvation, but then some of y'all got crazy. I knew what I was going to write to you about, but then something happened. There were these people who kind of started to get goofy, and all of a sudden things started to get squirrely in the church. And so I knew I've got to change my whole topic. And so family, watch this. As a result of whatever drama is now going down in this church right here, Jude, our brother Jude, actually changes the subject of his letter, and he begins to beg these people to do something very specific. Did you catch what it is? He begins to beg these people right here in verse 3, too. Look at verse 3, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the very specific thing he's begging them to do. I changed my letter, the topic of my letter, from the subject of salvation to now it's all about the subject of contending for the faith once and for all entrusted or delivered to the saints. Now, on the count of three, audience participation, on the count of three, I want everybody to say the word contend and say it really loud like you're angry at the preacher. You ready? One, two, three, contend. Right. Are you angry at me? Seriously? That sounded convincing. Here's what's fascinating about that word. Here's why I have you say it. And here's why I want to draw our attention to that word. It's really interesting. That word contend is an interesting Greek interesting Greek word that Jude uses, and it's fascinating that he chooses to use this word, because family, this is the only moment in the entire New Testament where this word right here is actually used. New Testament's pretty big. And this is the only moment where that particular word right there is used. And that Greek word contend, what it literally means, what it literally is communicating to us, it literally means this. It means wrestle. Wrestle. Or if you grew up in the South, wrestle, right? That's what it means. It means to wrestle. That's the definition of this word. Family, it means to fight, to struggle. Like we're talking like sort of the Greco-Roman style wrestling. That's what it means. It's got this it's communicating to wrestle, to fight, to struggle, even to stand up for. That's what that means. It's fascinating. I want to take this moment. Hopefully you'll humor me for a second. Please allow me the opportunity to be really clear about something. And here's what I want to be really clear about in light of what we're reading here in verse 3. If you are a follower of King Jesus, there are certain things you should fight for. And I want to be clear about this, because oftentimes what happens is we go, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, so I need to be nice all the time, and I need to sort of be a pacifist in all areas, and sort of the motto of my life is c'est la vie, and I just kind of let everybody kind of do whatever they want to do and say whatever they want to say, and I'm just a really nice Christian. Family, please listen to me. This is so huge. This is so important right here. You have to understand this. If you're a follower of Jesus, there are certain things you should take a stand for. You should. And there are certain things you should be willing to defend. Or let me say it this way. Maybe this will help you. If you're a follower of Jesus, family, listen. There are certain hills you should be willing to die on. Now, there's a lot you shouldn't be willing to die on. But there are, when you're a follower of Jesus, there are these, as we call them around here, closed-handed issues, so to speak, that you should be willing to grip real tightly, you should be willing to defend, you should be willing to stand firm on, you should be willing to die on that hill. Like that's a fact. But here's the problem, man. Here's the problem. And by the way, if you grew up here in the South, like many of us did, if you grew up in the Bible Belt and you were a part of a church in the Bible Belt for a long time, then you know what I'm about to say is true. And some of you have the battle wounds to prove it. Like, you know what I'm about to say is true if you grew up in and around church in the Bible Belt. Historically, here's the problem. Historically, people in the church over the years have gotten a really terrible reputation, because what they've done is they have fought about things that we shouldn't fight about at all and refused to fight for things that we should fight about. And so what's happened now is we got this really bad reputation because we don't fight about the things that actually matter, and we fight about insane things. Like crazy things, y'all. Y'all seen this happen? I mean, so let me paint a picture for you. Because again, many of us have seen this. We've experienced this. Some of us have even been a part of this. Some of us have been a part of fights like this, and we cringe to think about it. We're like, I can't believe I fought about that. Give you an example. There's this Christian blogger, which I know sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not, named Tom Rainer, and he recently asked this question on Twitter. Tom Rainer kind of writes resources for pastors and church resources, and Tom Rainer asked this question on Twitter. This is awesome. He tweeted this question. He said, I want to see what people's response is to this. The question was, you ready? Question was, what's the most ridiculous thing you've seen the people in your church fight about? That's a question. What's the craziest thing, the most insane thing, the most ridiculous thing you've seen people in your church like seriously fight about, butt heads over? And here are just a few of the answers. And keep in mind, I'm not making these up. These are real answers that were given, okay? And we're going to put these on the screen for you so that you can see them and hopefully not repeat the same mistakes, and the Holy Spirit will transform your heart. Real fights that these people saw happen within their church. The first one was this. Someone wrote, an argument over the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. Which, just so you know, you're welcome, Emmaus. You'll never have to worry about that, because I've obviously not hit puberty yet. I'm just saying. Pray for me. Here's the second one. Get this. Second one was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Some of y'all are like, I went to that church. Some of y'all went to this church. I think I did. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. That's a good day at church. Nobody missing church that day, right? How about this one, man? Number four, true story. Somebody wrote this. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Which, just so you know, I'm for that. Just leave that there. Number five was a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Which, by the way, just to remind you, pictures Jesus himself did not pose for, y'all. But we're going to fight over which one to put out there. Number six, real one, a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. Now think about this for a second. So according to that rule, not even Jesus could be on staff there. Wow. How about this one, number seven? A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. Someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. Praise the Lord. I love this one. Number eight, a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Here's what's so insane about that. If we actually want to be literal about it, we should be using wine, but I digress. Number nine, business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took two business meetings to resolve this. And the last but not least, this honestly is my favorite, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. It's awesome. It's evil. Eggs. Apparently angel food cake was okay, but no, you know, deviled eggs. Here's the crazy thing. Like, these are real, man. This is real. Like, you got to be kidding me. So what I'm saying is, no wonder some people look at the church and laugh while other people look at the church and cry. I mean, this is crazy. Okay, but follow this, family. So here in verse 3, watch this. Here's our boy Jude, and he's totally setting the record straight right here, y'all. And Jude says to us, he says, Christians, listen. Listen, Christians, huddle up. Christians, listen. You know what you should fight for? Here's what you should fight for. You should fight for, stand up for, struggle for the faith once and for all delivered and entrusted to the saints, which, just so you know, beloved, is just a really big and fancy way of saying this. Here's what you should fight for and stand up for. What the Bible says about who Jesus is. That's a hill worth dying on, according to Jude. Like, follow this, family. You got to get this. Like if you're a worshiper of Jesus, man, you should be willing to take a stand for what the Bible says about Jesus. That absolutely is a hill worth dying on. It is. The color of the carpet in the church worship center, not a hill worth dying on, y'all. It's really not. Whether or not we allow drums in the sanctuary, that is not a hill worth dying on. And as you can see, the ship has sailed on that one, right? The brand of coffee we use out in the lobby on Sunday mornings, not a hill worth dying on. Now, don't get me wrong, it's important, and I love coffee, and we ain't gonna be brewing Folgers up in here anytime soon, but it's not like a hill worth dying on, right? Like, it's not that important, family. What the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that is worth standing up for. It's worth having conversations over. It's worth having debates about in love. It's worth taking a stand on and not giving an inch. It is a closed-handed issue. What the Bible has declared about our King, about Jesus, our great God and Savior. And follow this, family, because the bottom line problem in this church that Jude is writing to right here is that some of the people here in this church are starting to teach some really goofy things about Jesus. That's the issue. Jude has found out that there are people who have gained influence inside of this church who were beginning to teach really goofy stuff about Jesus. Now, here's why that's significant, because some of y'all are like, well, what's the big deal? That seems like it'd be a pretty easy, you know, fire to put out. Just show the people what the Bible says. You got to understand, family, back then, like, these are the early days right after Jesus, Christ has ascended, right? The church is, it's things, I mean, you think things are messy in the church now. Think about when there were really no written statements of faith and everybody was just trying to figure out what is this thing and how do we put order in a framework or what is our biblical canon? Like, how do we know what scripture is? I mean, you think things are messy today, think about then. And so you got to understand, back then it wasn't as easy as it would potentially be today. Just say, bro, read John 3:16. What's your deal, right? It wasn't as easy. And so here's Jude going, whoa, this is a problem. This is a problem. And so people are starting to teach some really goofy things. And so watch what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, and that's what's scary, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who, watch this, here's what's going on, who pervert the grace of God, pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So follow this closely. According to our boy Jude, here's what's going on. There's two primary problems that are happening in this church right here. Problem number one, according to Jude, is this. There are certain people who have crept into this church and they have begun, according to Jude, they've begun to turn the grace of God into what he calls sensuality. It could also be called a license to sin. That's how some of your translations translate that. They've turned the grace of God into a license to sin. And here's what that means. You got to understand this. So here's what that means, family. When it means that, when it says they turned the grace of God into a license to sin, it means that there are some people who had gained entrance into this church, and what they not only believed, but also what they taught was this right here. They were going, look, okay, well, let's think about this for a second. If God is a God of grace, and if God is a God of forgiveness, if God is a God who, when we turn to him, will pour out grace and forgiveness, then how about this? How about I'll just live however I want to for a while. I'll just sow my wild oats. I'll sleep with whomever I desire. I'll do whatever I want to do and, you know, drink whatever I want to drink and however much I want to drink it and say whatever I want to say. And I'll just sow my wild oats and be my own guy and do my own thing. And then one day I'll repent. And then I'll be forgiven and it'll all be, and I'll have grace. And so I'll just sow my wild oats, live for me for a while. I mean, come on, I get one shot at this thing. And then one day I'll repent. They turned the grace of God into a license to sin. That's what was going on there. Now, family, I'll be real clear about something. If you drove here this morning, you most likely have a license to drive. And if you do any fishing out on Lake Lanier, then most likely you have a license to fish. And back in 1986, even the Beastie Boys had a license to ill. But just so you know, no one in the history of the world has ever had a license to sin. There's no such thing as a license to sin. See, to view the grace of God in that way, that I'll just do whatever I want to, I'll live however I want to for a while, and then I'll repent, and then I'll pour out grace and forgiveness, means you do not know the gospel. And it also assumes that one day your heart won't be hardened to the extent that you will actually not want to know Jesus. Making a huge assumption. And an unbiblical assumption at that. So Jude says, man, that's a problem. That's a huge problem in this church. Now, the second problem, according to Jude, that's going on in this church, picture this for a second, family. Problem number two is this. He says, there are certain people who have denied, you catch it? They've denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there were these people in this church who were outright denying the lordship of Jesus. Another way we could say it would be this, family. They called themselves Christians. They referred to themselves as Christians, but they refused to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They refused to believe the claims that Jesus himself made about himself. Like in other words, they were Christian in name only. And just so you know, beloved, this exact same thing is still happening today. Pay attention. Don't be unaware. This exact same thing is happening today. For example, some of you may know this. Did I tell y'all I got blackballed by the Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm serious. I'm on their no-call list. No visit list. It's bad. It's bad. Some of y'all are like, I'd love to be on that. But I did. And here's, let me tell you what happened. This happened, I think, you know, a couple years ago, maybe three. So I was at the house. It was a Friday. Fridays are my Sabbath. I try to do nothing to the glory of God on Friday. And I'm at the house one Friday morning. It's about 10 a.m. And my wife was gone. My daughters were at school. And I'm just kind of sitting there in the living room and really doing nothing. And I hear the doorbell ring. And so I kind of get up and I peer around the corner. And our front door has this huge window on it. So you can just see right outside who's standing on your front porch. And I immediately see these two ladies. I don't know. They're probably, you know, late 20s maybe. And they're standing on my front porch. And I can immediately tell they're Jehovah's Witnesses. You're like, how can you tell? I don't know. Holy Spirit. And they were dressed like it, I don't know. And so I'm like, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And some of y'all are like, man, if that happened to me, I'd immediately turn the lights off, right? I'm shutting the mouth of the dog, right? I'm hiding behind a couch, right? Some of y'all have actually built a secret hatch in your living room for when they visit, right? I'm the opposite. I get excited. Like I get jazzed, man. My wife's like, baby, why when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up with their magazines, why do you get so excited about that? I'm like, baby, you gotta understand, because I've got two people standing on my front porch and I get to tell them about Jesus and they can't leave and walk away because they rang my doorbell and that would be rude. This is awesome. Get to practice my evangelism, right? And so So I'm excited. I'm like, oh, awesome. And so I go and I open the door and they're standing there with their magazine and they hand me their magazine. And here's one of the ladies said this. She said, sir, we're out talking to your neighbors and people in your neighborhood about the Bible today. And we would love to have a conversation with you about the Bible. And I said, great. And here's what I decided to do. I decided, you know what? I'm going to just be honest with them first. I don't want to do a bait and switch here. So I said to the ladies, I said, now listen, ladies, just so you understand, I'm a pastor at a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church here in town. You just need to know that. Gospel-preaching, gospel-believing. And one of them looked at me, she goes, well, that's wonderful. And then she just keeps talking. And so now I'm thinking, well, it's on now, right? I gave him a shot. And so now let's do this. And so they're talking. Now, here's what you need to understand, because not all of you maybe understand this. So the thing about Jehovah's Witnesses is don't be confused, because, you know, we use a lot of the same lingo, faith and God and, you know, grace and love and all that stuff. But don't be confused, because the thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, there's one huge, massive, enormous, glaring issue, and that is this, that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. Kind of a big deal. And so as they're talking, I look at them and I said, no, ladies, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus is God, God in the flesh? Do you believe that? Knowing what the answer will be. And they looked at me and they're like, no, sir, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. I said, well, let me ask you a question. I just want to know from your perspective. So you don't believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is God. Let me ask you this question. Like, what do you do with passages like in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Or passages where Jesus makes this declaration. He says, I and the Father are one. Or what do you do with Colossians chapter 1 where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? It actually says that all things were created by Jesus in Colossians 1. Or what do you do with that passage in Isaiah that's prophesying the coming Messiah, Jesus? And it says to us, we talk about it at Christmas, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Or what do you do when Jesus' birth is prophesied by the angel and it says, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And they looked at me and they said, we're going to have to get back to you on that. I'm like, cool, man, cool. And so I actually went, I ran and got a 3x5, our office is right there, got a 3x5 card, and I wrote out the scripture text. I wrote them out. I said, cool, great, get back to me on this. They said, we'll be back next Friday to talk to you about these passages. I said, awesome. Sure enough, 10 a.m. the next Friday, bing bong, I'm like, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And so I go and I open up the door and there they are. And I said to him, first thing I said, did you look up the verses? Did you study the verse? Did you find out about the verses? I said, yeah, we went back to our kingdom hall. We talked to some folks and we found out some things, the questions that you answered about or that you asked about these verses. I said, great. What did you find out? No lie, y'all. Here's what she said to me. She said, well, it doesn't mean what it says. I'm like, hold up. That's the answer? It doesn't mean what it says? Come on. And here's why that threw me off. Try that argument on a cop, y'all. I'm just saying, next time you run a stop sign and get pulled over and he pulls you over and he comes up to the window and goes, why'd you run that stop sign? Look at him and goes, it don't mean what it says, man. You ain't getting out of that ticket. And so I'm like, hold up, what do you mean it doesn't mean what it says? She said, well, it doesn't mean what it says. I said, let me ask you a question. How do you buy any of this if at one point any of it doesn't mean what it says? How do you know what does mean what it says? Like, how do you? And so I started asking this question. Here's what she said to me. She goes, Mr. Anson, that's what she called me. She said, Mr. Anson, we just want you to know we're not here today to try to convert you. We just want to talk about the Bible. I looked at this girl. I said, girl, I'm going to lay all my cards out on the table for you right now. I'm trying to convert you. You need Jesus. I said, can I just pray for you right now? They said, nope, we're good. We're good. That's when I knew I've been blackballed. True story. We were out walking in our neighborhood last Saturday, saw the Jehovah's Witnesses. They did not come to our house. They looked at the list, said, nope. Right? I'm like, where y'all been? Family, here's why I tell you that story. Here's the point, beloved. Listen, here's the point. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian scientists, all are people who call themselves Christian, use the word Christian, refer to themselves as Christian, yet they have literally done exactly what verse 4 says right here. They have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, bro, you can't say stuff like that. That's totally offensive. Family, here's what I would say to you. It may be offensive, but it's still true. And by the way, that's another thing about the church, man. Somewhere along the line, we in the church need to understand this. Just because something might be offensive doesn't make it necessarily untrue. Sometimes the truth is indeed offensive, family. What I'm trying to say to you is this. This is exactly what our boy Jude is pointing out here, right here. He's saying, listen, here's what's dangerous is when people begin to use words like Christian, Jesus, Savior, but they mean something different. That's the most dangerous thing. I mean, family, I was having a conversation this week with somebody, and I can't even remember who, and at some point, I can't remember what we're talking about, but at some point, I just looked at him and said, you know what I believe? I really actually believe that Satan is really just fine with us believing in God as long as it's not the real one. And that's why this is so dangerous. And this is what Jude is pointing out here. There's some who claim to be Christians, and yet they deny that Jesus is the Master and Lord of all. And so we have some that have just outright denied Jesus, though they use those same words that even the Bible uses. And then, here's the other deal. And then there are also those who have no faith at all. I mean, culturally, let's just deal with it, man. Here in our culture, there's plenty of people that we know, that we love, that we interact with on a daily basis at our work. There's some of you in here right now, man. You have no faith at all, meaning you deny everything, including that Jesus is our great Master and Lord. Like it says here, you deny all those things. And just so you know, I'm making a case here, by the way, family. Listen, just so you know, here's the problem with this. Here's the problem with a worldview that denies that Jesus is who he says he is in this book right here. The problem is, if you do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, if you do not believe that, you got to understand, man, that worldview literally affects every single detail of your life. Every area, every day, every moment, that worldview affects it. If that's the lens through which you see the world, it affects everything. For example, I'll try to explain this. So as a Christian, as a believer, saved by God's grace, saved simply because God in his sovereignty has seen fit to open my eyes to the beauty and the glory of the gospel. As a Christian, here's what I believe. I believe what verse 4 says when it talks about the fact that Jesus is our only Master and Lord. He's our only one. He's not one among many. He's not even the best. He's our only Master and Lord. And so as a worshiper of Jesus who believes that Jesus is our only Master and Lord, it means this. There are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. If you knew that. Matter of fact, Einstein is fascinating. Einstein actually believed that with our largest telescopes, we've probably only actually seen about 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space, which is crazy to think about. Most scientists actually believe that there's probably something like 10 octillion stars in outer space, which just, you know, is a 10 with 27 zeros behind it, right? A lot of stars, y'all. As a Christian who believes Colossians 1, that all things were made by Jesus, I believe that every single one of those stars were made by Jesus. Additionally, there are about 37.2 trillion cells in the average human body, every single one keeping us alive daily, 24/7. Those cells actively working all the time around the clock to keep us alive, 37.2 trillion cells. And as a Christian, I believe that Jesus Christ formed every single one of those cells. Our only Master and Lord knit us together like that. I believe that. But here's the reality, fam. Some of you here today, you don't believe. You don't even believe that we were created, much less that we were created by Jesus. And so you instead believe that we're simply, honestly, just a byproduct of a random explosion of a mysterious particle that happened in a void that we cannot describe or explain 13.77 billion years ago. And our closest relative is at Zoo Atlanta, hanging from a tree by his tail and eating animal crackers. And you don't believe that there's life after death, but instead you believe that we came from nothing and therefore that we're destined to die and become nothing. Now, here's the deal with that. Follow me, family. Here's the consequence of a worldview like that. Let's just think together. If you actually believe that we all came from nothing, and if you believe that we're all destined to become nothing, that we started from nothing and we're gonna become nothing, then it stands to reason that you also believe that all this stuff in between is about nothing. No point. No reason. It's all meaningless. This is meaningless. This is meaningless. All this is meaningless. Gatherings, these things are meaningless. That it's all meaningless. If you believe that we came from nothing and we're destined to become nothing, then ultimately for you, the point of this life is nothing. And you got to follow me here, family, because just, you know, this is what makes the Christian worldview so radically different from every other worldview. So what makes it so different, family, as a Christian, I believe verse 4 right here, that Jesus Christ is our only Master and Lord, which means that I believe that Jesus made me, and I believe that every heartbeat I have is a gift from Jesus, and I believe every day that I'm able to live is a gift from Jesus, and I believe that every breath of air that I'm able to breathe into these lungs is a gift from Jesus, and I believe that when my heart stops and I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, which means I believe that today is about making much of Jesus. And tomorrow is about making much of Jesus, next week about making much of Jesus, next month and next year and the next decade of my life, if God grants me that, is to make much of Jesus. That the purpose of it all is about Jesus. So here's the point, church family. What you believe about who Jesus is literally affects every single detail of your life. In other words, it's a big deal. And this is why Jude is writing this letter. This is what made it so critical for Jude to go, gotta change the topic. Scratch it. We gotta do some business here. This is a huge deal. What you believe and what I believe about who Jesus is affects everything, because what you believe about who Jesus is literally defines what you believe about who you are. Now, pay very close attention to how our boy Jude attacks this huge problem, Mayus. He's not exactly going to win a lot of brownie points for being politically correct here. It's hard talk. And by the way, if we read this and you go, wow, that's harsh, come back for James. You ain't seen nothing yet. There's something about the half-brothers of Jesus, man. I don't know. They're like, this is our brother. Let's defend this stuff. Let's game on. I don't know. I don't know what the motivation, but check this out. Verse 5, Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Before we go any further, did you happen to notice anything peculiar about that verse? Look at it again. Jesus, yeah. When in doubt in church, when a question's asked, just say Jesus. You'll probably be right 90% of the time, right? Did you see what Jude just said? Follow this. Follow what he just said. Don't skip over this. Again, we're dealing with a time where they didn't have a statement of faith. They didn't have a, you know, Nicene Creed, man, or post-Creed. Like, that's what we're dealing with. Notice what's happening here. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, just told us that Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. To which some of y'all are going, where was that part? I don't remember that in the Gospels. We just spent 18 months as a church. We just wrapped up an 18-month series through the Gospel of John. Some of you are like, where was that in the Gospel of John? I never saw, you know, I didn't see that moment where Jesus puts on a backpack and, you know, gets, you know, a sword and goes into Egypt to deliver a group of people. Like where was that? Matter of fact, the only story I remember about some people being enslaved in Egypt and being delivered out of Egypt was actually way back in like the Old Testament book of Exodus, before Jesus was even born. Like way before Jesus was even born. Exactly. That's the point, y'all. That's the point. Jesus is God. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a swell teacher. He is not just a good guy. He is not just, as the Mormons teach, a guy who became God-like eventually. Jesus is God. He's God. Matter of fact, according to his half-brother Jude, he's the same God who parted the Red Sea and delivered his people from the bonds of slavery. Which, by the way, I mean, think about this for a second. How crazy cool is it that the half-brother of Jesus is the one who gives credence to that? Isn't that cool? Half-brother, I mean, this is so awesome to me. I was thinking about this week, and man, I'm telling you, man, like I always want to, there's a tambourine in my office. I want to start playing because it's excited me, man. Just think about this. Like, I just find it extra cool that the half-brother, it's Jesus' half-brother who's making this amazing statement about it. Like, how amazing is that? And by the way, think about it. Like, could you imagine what it must have been like growing up with God as your brother? Think of the pressure of that. And I know that you know, we read the text and we know Jesus' brothers that appeared early on didn't really believe it. But you know what? His mama did. His mama knew what was up. And I was wondering, do you think there was ever a moment? You think there was ever a moment where Jude brought his report card home and gave it to his mama? And Mary took his report card and she's like, Jude, C-minus, really? A C-minus? Why can't you be more like your brother? He makes all A's. And he's really good at soccer. And he wrote the Ten Commandments. Why can't you be more like your brother? But this is amazing. Do you think that ever after the resurrection of Jesus, Jude was ever sitting around with a group of guys going, hey man, you remember that story? Remember that story about like Egypt and the plagues and all that? You remember the Nile of blood? You remember? My brother did that. It was awesome. He told me the story. It's crazy. I gotta preach. I'm sorry. I just love the fact that here is Jude, and he's the one reminding us. Y'all know it's my half-brother Jesus that did that, right? Y'all know he's God. That it was Jesus who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he says this, watch this, because it's so fascinating, because here's what Jude's going to do. Now, I'm just telling you, and here's the risk of preaching a book like Jude. Some of you in the house, you're Bible nerds like me, and you're going to be really disappointed today. Because you came in going, yeah, man, I want to know about these parts of Jude. There's some parts of Jude that I really want to know about. And you're gonna be really disappointed because this is not a theology class. This is a church. And so I'm going to tell you right now, like, there are some points we're not going to fully explain right now. Here's what I will say. Jude is about to use a couple of examples right now. One is or a couple of them are from scripture, and then he's also going to use a couple references from Jewish history. And some are all like, what do we do with that? What should we do with the fact that Jude would use Jewish tradition? And some of y'all wonder, well, if he's using Jewish tradition that's not necessarily scripture to make a point about God, what should we do with that? Here's what I would say to you. Calm down. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. Read Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill, when he used the actually poets from the Greeks to make a point about God. And the point is this, man, here's what we should learn from that. Our God is so sovereign, he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, y'all. And so Jude is making a larger point. Don't miss the forest for the trees. And if you want to know more, send me an email and I'll forward it to our associate pastors back there. They'd love to answer questions. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay, watch this, within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is referring to Lucifer and the fall, where a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, I saw Satan fall like lightning, right? This is referring that, the potential overthrow, and they're cast out. Now watch what happens. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, what's the broader point here? We can do some study later on. What's the broader point he's making? Follow this, family. The powerful point, this is so good. The powerful point that Jude is making right here is this. And by the way, this point would have been groundbreaking when it came to the Jewish people that he's talking to at this point. The powerful point that Jude is making right here is this, beloved. Just because you may belong to a tribe of Israelites that God himself has delivered out of Egypt, and just because you may belong to a legion of angels who have seen heaven and experienced it up close and personal, and just because you may belong to a really religious family, man, that in and of itself cannot spare you from the wrath and judgment of God. But instead, beloved, there is only one way to be spared from the judgment of God, and there is only one way to be spared from the wrath of God, and there is only one way to experience the favor and mercy of God, and that one way is this: bow your knee to King Jesus. That's the point. He's using all of these examples, going, listen, don't be unaware, don't be foolish, don't think that somehow you can rest on your credentials to make you right with a holy God. As John the Baptist said, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel were claiming, well, we're kids of Abraham, we're children of Abraham, man, we got it going on. And John the Baptist says, man, what are you talking about? God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks right here. Beloved, please hear me. Please get this. When it comes to your soul's salvation, when it comes to you being right with a holy God, and when it comes to eternal life, and when it comes to being forgiven of your many sins against a holy God, it is not about who your family is. And it is not about what church you might attend on Easter. And it is not about who you voted for in the last election. And it is not whether or not your second cousin twice removed was a pastor, and therefore you come from a very religious family. That's not what it's about, beloved. But instead, when it comes to your soul's salvation, it is all about whether or not you have trusted in Jesus. You, not your wife, not your husband, not your parents, not your kids, you. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where is your heart before Jesus? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord? You. It's a warning. Now look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. Watch this. Reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. Follow this, Mass. This is the result of a worldview that disregards Jesus. That's where it's headed. This is the result of a worldview that discounts Jesus, that refuses to acknowledge the authority of Jesus, that refuses to trust that Jesus is our only master and Lord. This is the result. There's no regard for the holy. There's no regard for God's authority. We can see this in our day and age, tragically, even with people that we love who have discounted and rejected who Jesus is and who Jesus claims to be in the scriptures. And oftentimes, even with people we love, it seems like their entire life is one long round of blasphemy. Jude says that's what it's about. That's where it's at. The result of a worldview that disregards Jesus is you want to be your own God, and so you disregard the holy. You blaspheme the holy. Now watch what Jude says about this way of living. Verse 9. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves. Watch this. Woe to them. Destruction upon them. It means destruction upon these people. Watch what he says. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now some of you are going, what's that about? Well, here's the deal. In case you're not familiar with the Old Testament, here's what Jude just did in verse 11. He basically just said all these people who were teaching lies about Jesus and believing lies about Jesus, they're just as bad as the Old Testament's hall of shame. The worst of the worst, the most corrupt of the most corrupt that you read about in the Old Testament, that's these folks. It's powerful imagery. I think Jude must have been a poet or something. Watch this imagery, man. Well, look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And you're reading this and some of you are like, what? What's that about? What is he talking about? Okay, well, here's what he's talking about. Let me explain what he's talking about. Look at the list again. So we're like, what's all this symbolism about? Is imagery. Here's what's so fascinating. Look at the list again. Jude refers to these people who are believing lies about Jesus and teaching lies about Jesus. He refers to them as things like shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds. He even says at one point, they're fruitless trees in late autumn. You go, why does he use all this imagery? What's that supposed to mean? Well, think about it, family. What do all of those things have in common? Think about it. Like things like shepherds feeding themselves or waterless clouds or fruitless trees. What do all of those have in common? They're all worthless. They're all without any real value. Like, think about it, man. Like a shepherd who doesn't feed the sheep he's entrusted to care for, but instead just he's eating all the food himself. Sheep are all starving. He's pointless. He's worthless. A cloud that doesn't offer rain, especially in this day and age, man, it's pointless. A fruitless tree that's supposed to bear fruit but doesn't bear fruit, it's pointless. It's without value. Beloved, listen to me. The point that our boy Jude is clearly making right here is this. Please get this. To live a life refusing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our only master and Lord is to live a life that is ultimately without purpose. Why? You say, why? Why is that? Why is it all, why is purpose all predicated on what I believe about Jesus? Well, here's why, family. It's because at the end of the day, in spite of what this culture, in spite of what Madison Avenue might sell you because it really wants your money, the reality is this, man, your purpose is not found in how much money you make every year, and your purpose is not found in how large your 401k is, and your purpose is not found in your career and how long you stay there and whether or not you retire with a lot of benefits, and your purpose is not found, Gwinnett County, in how many kids you might have, and your purpose is not found in your material possessions, but instead, your purpose is in Christ. It's in Christ. I mean, your value, man, your identity, it's not in all this stuff. It's not in all these things, man. It's found in Jesus. Incidentally, this is exactly why the Apostle Paul, even Philippians chapter 1, said, to live is Christ. And then Jude goes even further. He said, man, don't live a pointless life where you base your life on what you own, what you have, where you work, how long you work there. Stop it. It's about Jesus. What do you know about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you trust about Jesus? And then Jude goes even further, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The point, the strong point, the bold point that our boy Jude is making right here is this, beloved. Yes, our God is a God of love, but make no mistake about it, man. Our God is also a God of wrath. Seems like oftentimes, man, if I can digress just for a moment, which is dangerous because we're actually doing good on time today. This is why it's so dangerous when the church just becomes a, you know, across the board, very lighthearted slapstick comedy. Everything's just kind of come in and be entertained. This is why this is so dangerous, because somewhere along the way, what we're doing is we are losing the healthy fear of God. He is a holy God. He is a God of love, and he is also a God of wrath. And Emmaus, please hear me, because somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross Good Friday 2,000 years ago simply because he was bored and had nothing better to do. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, shed his blood on that cross because it was literally the only hope that any of us had to escape and be spared from the wrath that we all deserve. And that's why he allowed his veins to be opened up and he allowed himself to bleed out and to die for us. See, beloved, here's the reality. There really is, man, there really is. And I don't like when people say this, but it actually is true. There really are only two types of people sitting in this room right now. Two types of people in here right now. Those whose wrath and punishment was poured out on Jesus 2,000 years ago. And those whose wrath and punishment will one day soon be poured out upon them. But wrath and punishment for sin will always be poured out because our God is a good God, just God, and holy God. Some of y'all look at me like, I don't like this. Family, listen to me. I am fully aware. Believe me, I'm fully aware we don't really like talking about this. I've never known a church that said, hey, for the next 7 weeks, we're going to do a brand new series called Amazing Wrath. At least I've never seen a church like that grow in those 7 weeks. We don't like to talk. We steer away from this, man. I mean, think about it. Think about it honestly. Here in America, where our independence tends to rule the day, and we like to just kind of be our own, you know, Jack and Jill and kind of do our own thing, man. Here in America, think about it. When we think about Jesus, even in the church, man, when we think about Jesus, we don't like thinking about a God of wrath. Matter of fact, we reserve that for the Old Testament. We're like, that's the Old Testament. Now let's get to feeding 5,000 people. That's awesome. We don't like to think about Jesus as a God of wrath, man. We think about Jesus, be honest. We like to think, if I were to ask you right now, hey, close your eyes and picture Jesus. Most of us would picture Jesus. We like to picture Jesus as a baby in a manger, or even a frail, long-haired man hanging on a cross, or you know what, most of our culture likes to picture Jesus as a really nice guy with a smile walking out on water, calling us to walk out on water and experience our best life now. And we like that picture of Jesus and that image of Jesus, and that makes us feel good. And let's be honest, man, barely, hardly ever do we ever find ourselves picturing Jesus in the way that the Bible describes him the final time. You ever read how the Bible describes Jesus the final time, beloved? I mean, come on, y'all. Like, here's the deal. If I asked you, hey, right now, calmly, just close your eyes and picture Jesus, most of us would not picture the Jesus of Revelation 19. Most of us, if we did that, would not immediately picture this Jesus right here where it says in Revelation 19, then I saw heaven open and behold the white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, beloved. That's Jesus. That's the final time Jesus described for us. This is how our great God and Savior will return one day soon, y'all, on a horse, ready to pour out wrath on all the ungodly who have rejected his rule, rejected his authority, rejected his kingship, and rejected his lordship in their lives. That's Jesus. And just as a side note, family, just so you know, for years now, I have wanted to decorate like that for Christmas. I ain't tripping, man. Seriously. Like, I want to, just one year, man. Just one year. Forget the manger. Forget the shepherds, man. I want to put out a giant white horse on my front lawn, wrapped with lights, with Jesus sitting on it, robe dipped in blood, bunch of crowns on his head, tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, giant sword coming out of his mouth, eyes on fire. Merry Christmas, Gwinnett. I do, man. I do. I get fined by my HOA. I get fined. I'd rip it up, say, that's for Jesus. And then I'd pay it. The point is this, beloved. Our God is a God of love, but make no mistake about it, y'all. He is also a God of wrath, and he will punish sin because he must punish sin if he's a good God, a just God, and a faithful God. Our God will absolutely punish sin. But here's the really good news, family of God. God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Hallelujah indeed, man. His wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Like, if you hear this and you hear, if you hear about the wrath of God, let me help you, family. Like I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in South Georgia. And so every time I heard about the wrath of God, it almost seemed like a ploy to try to keep me in line. But you know how we should hear the wrath of God? If you're saved by grace, every single time you hear about the wrath of God, God's wrath against sin, it should cause you to love, treasure, and appreciate Jesus all the more. Because your wrath was poured out upon him. God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And there is, beloved, there is no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God for us that is in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, beloved. That's the gospel. This is why we sing. This is why we worship. This is why we get excited. And may us please hear me today. Our God is a God of righteousness, and our God is a God of peace. And those two things, righteousness and peace, came together at the cross. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said it this way. This is so good, it should cost money to hear it. I'm just saying. Listen to what he says here, man. This is so good. Charles Spurgeon once said this in a sermon he gave. Oh, friends, the very glory of the gospel is that righteousness and peace have kissed each other in it. That the sword of justice is not snapped across the knee of mercy, but it is sheathed in the scabbard of the atonement, there to abide in its majestic rest, never to be brought out again to smite a soul for whom Christ hath died. Oh, the joy of getting hold of a righteousness perfectly consistent with the goodness and grace of God. Family, listen to me. If you have trusted in King Jesus as your great God and Savior, then you know what? It's just like that old hymn says, your hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. So you should smile and you should be happy. And maybe in your car get a little Pentecostal, because that's some good news, y'all. And then finally, here's what happens in verse 16. Look at verse 16. I read this this week and felt so convicted. Here's what happens. Because our identity always determines our behavior. Don't miss that. Because our identity always determines our behavior. And because what we believe about who we are, what I believe about who I am, always determines how I act. Because of that, our boy Jude now describes what people who don't believe the gospel are like. Think about that. Here's what people who don't really trust in and believe the gospel are like, according to verse 16. Jude says, these are grumblers, malcontents, means critical spirit. Cricket, right? Following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And I read that this week, and the Holy Spirit convicted me like nobody's business, because I feel like Jude just described what I'm like every Monday. Anybody ever grumble? Have a critical spirit? I don't like that. I don't like her. I don't like him. How about follow your own sinful desires? Anybody ever do just what you want to do? Loud-mouthed boasters. Hashtag Facebook, hashtag Twitter. How about this one? Showing favoritism to gain advantage. You know what that means? Manipulating people to get what you want. Build relationships simply to get something from it. Avoid other relationships because there's nothing in it for you. Beloved, don't miss the larger point here. Follow this. Here's why this is so convicting to us when we read it. The point is this. In those moments when I am refusing to believe and rest in and trust in the glorious truth of the gospel, that unbelief in the gospel will always, always, always reveal itself in things like my attitude, my disposition towards you or towards my wife or towards my kids or towards traffic. That unbelief in the gospel reveal itself in things like my critical spirit or my greed and materialism or my anger or my self-centeredness and on and on and on it goes. Because, family, listen, because what I believe about who I am always determines how I live. Always. And so, in light of everything that Jude just said, I want to close by asking two very simple questions. And be honest with you, only you and the Lord know the answer to these questions. Only you and the Lord know the answer to these questions. Jot these down. Maybe in your time with the Lord this week, beloved, you could spend some time reflecting on these questions each day for the next week until we come back together on Sunday. Two questions I want to ask you, family. Only you and the Lord know the answer to them. Number one is this. Are you contending for the right things? Are you contending for the right things? Think about it this way. What causes you to want to stand up? What causes you to want to resist? What causes you to want to take a stand? Do you tend to take stands, passionate stands over God's word and the things of God? Or rather, do you tend to consistently take really passionate stands simply about things that affect you? Your way, what you want? What, are you contending, beloved, for the right things? Are you contending for the faith? Are you making it a priority to build relationships with people so that you can have conversations with them, loving conversations about the gospel, to contend for the faith once and for all, delivered and entrusted to the saints? Or rather, is your time simply all about you and you're contending, really, you're standing up for, I want my own time, I want my own rest, I want my own days, I want my own, and it's all about, like, are you standing up for and contending for the right things? Only you and the Lord know. The second question is this, I want to leave you with. Family, do you really believe the gospel today? Well, I'm at church, and I'm a member of this church, and I come, and I sit through long services, and I listen to the preaching, and no. Do you believe the gospel? What does your life say? Just like Jude, just like Jude is doing right here as your pastor, here's all I want to do today, family. I want to call you back to the gospel. Believe. Let's pray together. For those of you who are new here, after at the end of the services, we have these tables set up, and they're specifically for you to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you're a worshiper of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, these tables are for you. But we would ask first that you not take this time lightly. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin. Maybe some things going on in your own life that you need to turn from, repent of, and rely on God's grace for, that Jesus died for. Maybe during this moment, you want to go back and be prayed for by our ministry team near the back of the room, near the cross. We have a team of people every Sunday available to just pray with you and for you, to encourage you. We encourage you during this next song to go back there and be prayed for if the Holy Spirit's calling you to. And when the time's appropriate, for those of you who love Jesus and follow Jesus, to go to these tables. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your great God and Savior, we'd love for you to take that connect card in your bulletin and just check the box that says you either want to surrender to Jesus or you want to talk more about the gospel, then we would love to follow up with you. Lord, I just pray right now. First of all, a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us, sinners who only deserve wrath. I pray right now during this time, Lord, I pray for our church as we're even in this series, we're gearing up for Easter and we're just spending some time reading these words. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen this church body. I pray that if there's anybody in this room, Lord, who is contending for the wrong things because of their pride, that you would lovingly call them to repentance. I pray that we would be a people who rest in, trust in, believe the good news of the gospel. We would rest in the freedom that comes with knowing that we are more loved by you than we ever dared imagine because you have paid it all for us. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.